And so, Lord God, we thank you that your wounds in Christ Jesus, our Lord, have paid our ransom. And so, Father, guard our hearts from thinking that the money in these plates is some kind of payment. May it all be 100% gratitude. And may our lives be 100% gratitude for what you have done, Lord God, in Jesus. And now help us to preach for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. On Tuesday, October 17th, 1989, at 5:04 p.m., I was leaning over, getting ready to put the key in the trunk of my 67 Mustang, and I missed the keyhole. And I thought, maybe it's the leaf-cut Red Man chewing tobacco that I'm chewing, and makes you kind of dizzy, because I didn't chew it that much, and I don't chew anymore, because it gives you lip cancer, and my wife won't kiss me. But anyway, I thought, maybe it's the chewing tobacco. And so I tried again, and I missed the keyhole. And I thought, the trunk moved. And then I thought, hey, somebody's shaking the car. One of those high school kids is shaking the car. So I looked up to yell, and the whole car was shaking. And the whole house was moving. And the trees were moving. And I was moving. And the mountains were moving. And I looked down El Pintado Road, and there were waves coming down the asphalt towards me. It was the Loma Prieta earthquake. And you know, earthquakes are just extremely unsettling. Because everything moves and you feel entirely out of control. When it was over, Susan and Jonathan and four-day-old Elizabeth and I, we all sat on the front lawn listening to the radio as damage reports came in from around the Bay Area. The Embarcadero Freeway was falling apart. The Cypress structure, the Cypress Freeway, had collapsed. The Marina District had collapsed like cards and was on fire. And it was strange. The same earthquake, and one block would be unscathed, and the next block would be totally obliterated. In fact, if you were to draw a line around the areas of devastation, you would produce a geologic map exhibiting areas of bedrock on one side of the line and areas of unconsolidated soil, sand, mud, landfill on the other side. The Cypress structure, the Embarcadero, the Marina District, they were all built on man-made landfills. And the sand and the mud, it just shook like jello. It's called liquefaction, shook like jello. And those great structures that were built on it fell. And great was the fall of them. But the earthquake, the earth storm, if you will, it revealed the rock and exposed the foundations. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes, their religious leaders. Well, Jesus tells this story about these two men, and both men build a house. Whatever you build on is what you have faith in. And everybody has faith in something. Could be God, could be yourself, some particular philosophy, science, materialism, could be religion, some religion. And people may profess to have faith in one thing and yet build their house on something else. And all the houses may look alike. All may say, for instance, Lord, Lord, across the entryway, but the storm exposes the true foundation, sand or rock. Why would a person ever build on sand instead of rock? Well, that's easy, because you know sand is easy to push around. If you build your house on rock, you have to conform your house to the foundation. But if you build your house on sand, you can conform the foundation to your house. You can control the foundation. Well, Jesus says, the one who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Not a rock, the rock. So what is the rock? I mean, I know you listen to the children's sermon, but what is the rock? Well, what Jesus says is that the man who does these words of his is like a man who builds his house on a rock. It's like doing these words of Jesus. That is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai at the start of Israel's journey through the wilderness. And now, on the Mount, Jesus expounds the law and begins to lead his disciples on a journey. And it's clear that Matthew's making a parallel, and it's clear that he's also pointing out Jesus' words are more foundational than the law, like his mountain is more solid than Mount Sinai. So I certainly hope you work to conform your life to his words. That is, that you spend time to dig down and study Scripture and obey Scripture. It's really kind of frightening that we so often don't. For instance, so many couples these days profess to have faith in Christ, and yet they're just living together, sleeping together. I mean, I know that we all stumble, but that's like not even trying. And I want to say, don't you get it? Don't we get it? You can't conform his words to your preferred lifestyle. You must conform your lifestyle to his word. I am truly sorry, but it's not just a matter of my opinion. His words are like solid rock, and you're beating your head against a rock. And it can crush you. But he who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and does them, is like a man who builds his house on the rock. These words of mine are the Sermon on the Mount. And what are these words? Well, it begins with the Beatitudes. Remember when we went through the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed. So I said, well, how can we be like that? Well, then Jesus expounds the law. And then he talks about the practice of piety, spiritual disciplines, and then treasure and gates and pearls. You see, the sermon itself is kind of like a journey from start to finish. And his words are incredibly hard in places. I mean, you read them and I wonder if, gosh, any of us have ever really tried. He sums up the law by saying, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then practice perfection without, you know, your right hand knowing what your left hand is doing. Like, love to perfection and do it without even being conscious of trying. It's easy to think, well, gosh, I'm obviously going to fail at that. Give without even knowing that I'm giving, and giving like the Father gives. I mean, why even try? Lust, anger, turning the other, why even try? I mean, gosh, I just look at my girlfriend and commit adultery in my heart. I might as well commit it in the bedroom. Why even try? You know, when my son was an infant, he came to Susan and I, and he said, Mom, Dad, I'm giving up on walking. Because mom and dad, I'm sure I'm going to fall. Mom and dad, you know there are 60-year-old men that stumble and fall. Who has not fallen? And so in my deep humility, I'm just going to confess my failure and spend the rest of my life in bed. Why even try? Well, he didn't say that. Actually, I'm lying, which is a sin, by the way, but he didn't say that. Well, of course he didn't say that, because he's a child. And children just try and try and try. Well, surely God doesn't want us to become like a child, does he? Philip Yancey tells how a solo violinist came to the great composer Stravinsky and said, I can't play this piece. I've given it my best shot. I've just found it too difficult, even unplayable. And the great composer Stravinsky, he replied, I understand that. But what I'm after is the sound of somebody trying to play it. And maybe God is after the sound of somebody trying to play it. Well, Jesus didn't say, he who hears these words of mine and tries is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus says, he who hears these words and does them, yowzer. Has anybody ever built their house on the rock? Has anyone ever heard these words of his and actually done them? Certainly the crowd would have thought of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were absolutely stringent about the law. They confessed, Lord, Lord, and they did many mighty works in his name, great deeds in his name. Well, in the paragraph preceding this one, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees said, Lord, Lord, they did great works, and yet it seems that they don't do the Father's will, and Jesus doesn't know them. And so, building on the rock is like hearing and doing the words of Jesus, which is somehow knowing the Word, the one who speaks. And so, really, what is the rock? And has anyone ever built their house on it? You know, the next place that Jesus talks about the rock, and this is weird, is Matthew chapter 16. He's hanging out with his disciples and he asks them, who do men say that I am? And Petros, that is Peter, he replies, why, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra rock, I will build my church. Well, somehow, Peter is a Petra, the rock. And this is where Roman Catholics say, no, Peter is the rock. This is where Jesus inaugurates the papacy. Protestants came along and said, no, the rock is the confession of Christ in Peter. Well, both would argue that ultimately the rock is Jesus, just like the children's sermon. For in fact, all throughout the Old Testament, we read things like, the Lord is our rock, a rock of refuge, a sure foundation, a prophecy about a rock that will make men stumble, and yet he is also the rock of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes that on the wilderness journey, the Israelites all ate the same supernatural food. In that word. And they all drank the same supernatural drink from the supernatural rock which followed them. And then Paul says, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul may mean that this particular weird rock followed him around, Or he may mean that Christ was like every rock where Moses spoke in faith, like the narrow gate that's everywhere, like the pearl in every oyster perhaps, or the treasure buried in every field. Whatever the case, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes this, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ." So not only are Christ's words like a foundation, He, the Word, is the foundation. He's the rock. And yet he says, on Petros, Peter, the rock, I'll build my church. What's that about? Well, you know, Peter really did try to do Jesus' words. I mean, he was like, you know, Captain Liquefaction, Mr. Jello Man. And yet you got to give him this. He did try to do Jesus' words, didn't he? And Peter really did end up knowing Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus knew Peter. In fact, after the Sermon on the Mount, Peter went on a journey with Jesus. Like after the law on Mount Sinai, Israel went on a journey with the Lord. You really get to know somebody when you go on a journey with them, especially if it's a journey through a storm. By the end of Matthew, Peter doesn't only know about Jesus, he knows Jesus. We see the Pharisees refused to go on a journey with Jesus. They knew the good in their head, but would not know him in their heart. They would not walk with him. In fact, get this, they used their knowledge about the good to guard their hearts from knowing the good, Jesus. Maybe some of you saw that movie, Good Will Hunting. You might remember that in the movie, Will Hunting is a genius. He knows about everything with his head, but he uses that knowledge to hide from pain in his own heart. He meets a counselor played by Robin Williams, and he guards his heart from this counselor by dissecting the counselor with his knowledge and crucifying the counselor's passions for art and for his bride on his own extensive knowledge, just rips him apart with his knowledge, and the counselor confronts him in a garden. And this is what he says.
"You've never been out of Boston."
"Nope."
"So if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo. I know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientation, the whole works, right? But you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. When I ask you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap and watch him gasp his last breath looking to you for help. Ask you about love, probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable. Known someone that could level you with her eyes. Feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you. Who could rescue you from the depths of hell. And you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel. To have that love for her be there forever. Through anything. Through cancer. And you would know about sleeping, sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months, holding her hand, because the doctors could see in your eyes that the terms visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss, because that only occurs when you love something more than you love yourself. I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much."
So you see, Will Hunting knew about truth and beauty and love and life, but he was too frightened to know beauty, truth, love. That is, live. And because he wouldn't know, he wasn't known. He was an act hiding a wounded heart. "Behold, I never knew you," said Jesus. Does he know you? Or just like some religious act? Well, by the end of Matthew, Simon Peter knows beauty, truth, and love. He knows life because he's walked with him. He went on a journey with him all the way to the cross. He knows him and he's known by him. Jesus is beauty, truth, love, and life. And I believe he's waiting for you. In every painting, in every person, in every war, in the pit of every disease, he's waiting to know you. If you'll only hear and do, that is, have faith, that is, trust him enough to try and obey, that is, give up your control and surrender to his control. You know, we're afraid to try because we're afraid that we'll fail and he'll fail. And so we'll drown and we'll die because God really isn't good and he can't be trusted. That is, he's not a rock, or the storm is more powerful than the rock. And so we really cannot trust the word of his counsel, the counselor. In Matthew 14, the disciples are perishing in a storm. Remember what happens? Jesus comes walking by on the water. And Peter calls out to him. He says, "If it's you, Lord, bid me come to you on the water." And Jesus calls out, "Come." And Peter does. He gets out of the boat and walks into the storm. Peter tried doing the word of his Lord, and if only for a moment, he did it. He walked on water, and I doubt when he did it, he was very conscious of himself. I doubt he knew what his right hand was doing or his left hand was doing. He wasn't conscious of himself because his eyes were fixed on the rock in the midst of the storm, Jesus. It was when he came to himself and he saw the storm that he sank. He failed. Peter failed. And we kind of all remember that about the story, that Peter failed. The other disciples didn't fail. Or did they? They didn't sink, but they never tried. And so they didn't know their failure. And maybe that's the greatest failure. They didn't know their failure. Because they didn't know their failure, they also didn't know what Peter knew next, that into which angels long to look. For Peter called out to Jesus in the storm. He called out to the rock, and get this, the rock moved. The rock walked over to Peter and saved him. And so Peter knew Jesus, the beauty, truth, love, and life. And Peter knew Jesus, the rock of his salvation. Perhaps you can't really know your own failure until you've tried to walk into the storm. Perhaps you can't really know your own failure until you've tried. And perhaps you can't really know the Savior until you truly know that you failed. And you know, when your heart finally admits that you failed, that you're drowning, and that you are out of control. You know what you are? Why, you're poor in spirit. And you mourn, and you're meek, and you hunger, and you thirst for righteousness, the rock, and you call out to the rock, and the rock moves and saves you. You meet the rock of your salvation, Jesus. He moves for you, under you, and in you. You are his house. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees thought the temple was their house that they built on a mountain that would never move, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, the law. In reality, they really built on sand, for they never even attempted the law. I mean, not truly. They pushed the law around like sand in order to conform it to their house of arrogance, and maintain control. Well, in Matthew 21, when Jesus said, you know, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, remember that? When he said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move. Well, he was standing next to Mount Zion. And when he was crucified, the sacrifice and the temple, the whole system, moved from old Mount Zion to Mount Calvary. And when he was crucified, Matthew records that the rocks split open and the earth moved. The mountains moved. You know, in an earthquake, an earth storm, if you're anchored to the rock, you move with the rock and survive. If you're not anchored to the rock, you get crushed by the movement of the rock. Well, when Jesus was crucified, Peter tried and he failed, and yet he was anchored to the rock, for he had learned to call out to the rock. He wept bitterly, exposed his heart. He called out to the rock, and the rock moved and saved him, rescued him and me and you. The scribes and the religious folks, they hated the rock. They didn't want a savior. They crucified Jesus to maintain control of their house. They tried to push the foundation around to make their house great. Their great house, and to quote Jesus, great was the fall of it. In 70 AD, the Romans literally obliterated it. They plowed the temple into the ground, and it hasn't been built since. And yet by 312 AD, the Roman emperor himself confessed to living in Christ's house, his temple, his people, his church. And that church was built on Peter, the rock. Has anyone ever built on the rock? Yeah. Christ has. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus is the rock, and Jesus was in Peter, for Peter surrendered control to Jesus, and so on that rock, Jesus and Peter, Jesus built his church and is still building his church. Now Pharisees see that. And they try to build houses too that look the same. But you see, Jesus is saying they're the exact opposite at the foundation. They're built on the glorification of self rather than the surrender of self. They're built on the flesh rather than the spirit. Their religious spirit is a spirit of control. It seeks to use God to build its own house and maintain control, rather than surrendering control to be used by God. So what are you standing on? Some formula? Some philosophy? Some idea? Some system of knowledge with which you hope to control God and get him to do what you want? What are you building on? Your wisdom? Your deeds? Your goodness? And what are you building with? Spiritual nuggets? Some book of virtues? Some piece of truth here, some piece of truth there? Bits and pieces of Jesus as if he was some sort of building material to build your house? Maybe you're still building your house. Well, listen closely. He's the rock. And he builds his house, his church. You don't build your house with him so much as he builds his house with you. Come to him, that living stone, chosen and precious, yet rejected by men, and be yourselves built up like living stones into a spiritual house. That's what Peter said. He builds his house with you, and the gates of hell, the storms of hell, cannot prevail against it. His house, his temple, the New Jerusalem, his church. Well, I couldn't stop thinking about a night several years ago as I was working on this sermon. I was with Aram, and we were praying for a friend who was struggling with the demonic spirits that had been assigned to her from her past and satanic ritual abuse in a coven. It was about 2 a.m, and Aram and I were at her place, and it was obvious that we were in way over our heads. I mean, a storm was just raging. Crazy storm. And we were not in control. And yet it's clear that Jesus was calling to us from the storm. You know, I've been saddened that we religious people, we really struggle with walking into storms like that. We say things like, well, that violates my boundaries. Well, what is a storm? Every storm violates your boundaries, right? That's what a storm is. Or we say, you know what? I can't go there. An expert needs to go there. Someone that knows what they're doing. Well, experts can be very helpful, but control in a storm is an illusion. Well, it was 2 a.m, and we were praying against a demonic spirit that took the name Control, and it inspired our friend to hide from her heart and maintain a good religious act. But at one point, it manifested with a whole lot of power. I mean, there was no doubt about what was going on. It manifested in her body, and it choked her. And Aram and I washed her. All of a sudden, she stopped breathing and fell over on the floor. I put my face down by hers, and there was no breath. And so I started commanding and doing praying and all that stuff. I thought of everything I knew. I began reciting every religious formula I could think of, and still she wasn't breathing. I'm going, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. I cast you out in the name of Jesus. You know, shumdala shumdala, praying in tongues or whatever. I'm yelling Aram's praying, and she's still not breathing. And after quite a while, I remember I looked at Aram, and he looked at me, and I thought, oh, crap! Sorry, but it's not in my notes, but that's what I thought. I thought, we're drowning, Aram. We're going down. She's already gone down. It's 2 a.m. She's dead. We're at the home of a single gal, a dead single gal. Oh, yeah, the cops are going to understand that. It was a demon, officer. I mean, almost unconsciously, absolutely at my wit's end, I remember that kind of almost unconsciously, I forgot what I knew and I thought of the one I know. And like a child, I mean, like the words from when I was a child, they just kind of rose up from deep within me and I just said, oh, Jesus, help us. And he did. The rock moved, and he moved under her, and she gasped. And I tell you what, the gates of hell did not prevail against the Lord's church that night. Even in 2 jello boys like me and Aram. I don't think I'll ever forget that night. Because I think the Lord was reminding me, Peter, with all this religion and all your knowledge and formulas and systems and theologies, Peter, don't ever forget, I'm the rock. And I will build my church. And I will take you into the storm so you can know the rock of your salvation. So I can build you into my house. And I can say, Lookout Mountain Community Church, I know you. For you are where I live. And so on the night that our Lord was betrayed, I mean, was there ever a bigger storm than that night? In the midst of that storm, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of many. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. And so we invite you to come forward, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. Black cups are wine, purple cups are juice. They're both blood. But as you come forward worshiping. And if you don't want Jesus, you can just walk on by. But if you do, come stand on God's grace that is Christ. And be built up into his house. by Him. For we are His house, and He is the rock. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see You high and lifted up. And Lord, whenever we sing that song, I think of what You said in the Gospel of John when You said, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself." And You were talking about being lifted up on a cross. And there we saw Your glory. And then in Revelation, Lord, You open the eyes of our heart and we see You high and lifted up, and You are a lamb as though it had been slain sitting on the throne. Lord Jesus, what an incredible storm. And You're the rock. A holy, amazing, marvelous, beautiful, gracious rock. Thank You. It's in Your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to tell you that when we started preaching through Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, I was thinking to myself, oh, good Lord, we've moved into this new building, you know, new people are going to come. And we got through all that freaky weird stuff and the revelation. And now I can preach some of those warm and fuzzy, happy, clappy gospel messages, you know, because we're preaching through Matthew. And then we got to the Sermon on the Mount and I started realizing, oh, gee. He wants to build His church on the rock. And that means that He's going to go after the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are us. Because Pharisees like to build stuff on other things. And Pharisees don't like to walk into storms. And you know, the American church hasn't done a very good job, I think, of watching out for that old pharisaical spirit. And you know, so much of American religion is all about building your own house using God. And so much of it is about avoiding storms and how to use God to avoid storms and control the storms. But you see, we find Jesus in the storm. And He's in the storm, waiting to reveal Himself to you. And so I've had to discipline myself and kind of work at saying, oh, okay, Lord, help me not to simply preach on managing storms and building our own houses, but to preach on the rock. And so I have to tell you that I'm really trying hard not to care how big our church gets or how great it may appear to the world. That's the word Pharisees love, to be great, 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 and great was the fall of it. And that's a discipline for me. I'm trying hard not to care about that, but I really do care about this, that we're built on the rock and by the rock. Because a storm is coming and the rock will prevail. In His name, believe the gospel. It's solid. Amen.